And he does so by proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. The long-awaited, long-expected Christ, Messiah, King, has come. The time is fulfilled. And Jesus says to repent and believe in the gospel. This is the message that Jesus came to preach. This is the kingdom that he came to inaugurate. This is the salvation that he came to accomplish. And today we will see Jesus get to work as he calls his first disciples, his first followers, to follow him and take part in the building of this great kingdom. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me in them to Mark chapter 1, verse 16 and 20, through 20. And as you turn there, would you all please stand out of honor for the holy word of God? Mark 1, 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the authoritative word of the living and true God. You can have a seat. Now, my proposition for you this morning is simple. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Mark has made it clear already that Jesus is worth following. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Son of David. He is bringing the kingdom, his kingdom to earth. Now, Mark is showing his readers, he's showing us what it means and looks like to follow this Jesus. And Jesus, just as Jesus calls these four men in our text, he also calls us to follow him. But what does that really mean? What does that all entail? To follow Jesus, what does it mean for you as a father, as a mother, a husband, a wife, a son or daughter, a student, an employee, an employer? Does following Jesus change your way of life? Does it make a difference? Does following Jesus make your life any different than your apathetic coworker, your grouchy neighbor, your progressive relative? This is what we will consider today as we study God's holy scriptures. And as we consider what it means to follow Jesus, we will focus on three aspects of Jesus' call for his people to follow after him. The first being who it is that Jesus calls, which is my first point. Jesus calls the unexpected. Jesus calls the unexpected. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus begins his ministry here in Capernaum, which is on the northern point of the Sea of Galilee, where our text takes place. To give us some context, the Sea of Galilee is actually a large freshwater lake located in northern Israel. This lake is about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. In the first century, the Sea of Galilee was one of the most popular locations for the fishing industry, and fishing was an integral part of the agrarian economy of Galilee. This was not merely a fishing pond. No, people would come from all over to fish at this lake, with the lake even containing species of fish you couldn't find anywhere else. And at times, there would be upwards of 250 or probably more fishing boats on this lake. And as we consider our text, I want us to get an accurate picture of fishing in the first century. For one, it wasn't always done for sport, as it is commonly done today. Men went fishing to make a living for their families and to provide a service for their community. It was a business. Yes, some would fish for sport, some for personal nourishment, but it was often a business. In fact, it was a massive industry in the ancient world. Now, let's be careful in how we view and understand these fishermen, and specifically how we view the disciples, because it's easy to think of them as poverty-stricken fishermen trying to find their next meal. No, they were businessmen making an honest wage to provide for their families and build their business. It was even often sometimes a family business, as we see in verses 19 and 20 when Jesus calls James and John to leave their father Zebedee behind. They're leaving their family business. And these two men, these two men were fishing with their father and his hired hand as well. And fathers in this time, they would teach their sons the trade in hopes of handing their business down to them, likely what Zebedee was doing for his two sons. So yes, the fishing industry was a profitable industry, but it wasn't easy and it wasn't always luxurious. They weren't sitting on their boats with a fishing rod, a beer in their hand, listening to Hank Williams. No, this was hard labor. There were various forms of fishing in the first century. A rod-like tool would sometimes be used. Some would use fishing baskets that worked as traps. But the most common and most effective method was the use of nets. And these nets were large, upwards of 15 feet in diameter. The nets were woven in a grid-like structure with weights along the edges. They would be thrown in a circular motion into the water. And the weights would pull down the net in hopes of catching multiple fish. Many of these nets would have a rope down the middle so that when the fishermen pulled the rope, the outer rims of the net would enclose to trap the fish in the net as the fishermen pulled the net back to the shore or into their boat. This was actually likely the type of net that these men were using. There was other forms, but this was the most common. But like fishing today, fishing was often unpredictable. They could spend a whole day throwing their nets into the sea over and over again, throwing it out, pulling it back in, repeat, and they oftentimes would come up empty. But this is how these fishermen got their living. Like a farmer waiting for rain to come, so these fishermen would wait for fish to be caught in their nets. And when they would catch fish, they would have to haul them in to the shore or the boat and then take them to the marketplace and sell them. To add to that, they also had to deal with the regulations and taxes that were enforced by the Roman Empire at the time. All this to say that the fishing trade was not an easy trade. It took patience, time, and strength in order to be successful. And these are the men that Jesus decides to call. The first four disciples he's going to call to follow him. Let me read verses 17, 19, and 20. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. These fishermen are the men that Jesus is going to recruit. The men who will be the foundation for his church. And one of them being Simon, who would later go by the name Peter. The same Peter upon whose confession Jesus promised to build his church. The same Peter who denied Jesus three times, but also the same Peter who was filled with the Spirit at Pentecost and proclaimed the message of the gospel of the kingdom for thousands in Jerusalem. And so as Jesus is passing along the Sea of Galilee, he finds these two men, Simon and Andrew, casting nets into the sea. And to set the scene for us, there were likely dozens of men around, casting their nets, going about their workday, catching fish, trying to make a living. And out of everyone there, Jesus points out and intentionally moves towards these two men. Jesus wasn't traveling around Capernaum like a salesman trying to sell a product. He wasn't trying to sell extended warranties for fishing boats. He wasn't promoting a multi-level marketing scheme. Sign up, buy my product, get three more to sign up and you'll make a profit. No, this is not what Jesus was doing. This was not what he was going around. He wasn't going around doing. He wasn't just going around hoping that people would join his cause. No, he traveled to a specific place at a specific time, and he knew who he was looking for. He was not looking for the best of the best, looking for the CEOs, the Bill Gates, Elon Musks. He wasn't looking for the strongest or most skilled fishermen. He wasn't even looking for those of good character. But he was looking for whom he willed for his own purpose so that he would receive the most glory. Paul lays this out for us when he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Consider your calling, Christian. Many of you were not wise according to worldly standards, or powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. You didn't have much to boast about in yourself. And if you did, God levels the playing field because he chooses those that are foolish and weak and lowly in order to shame those that are wise and bring to nothing things that are. God's scales are not like the world's scales. God takes what is esteemed by the world and uses it to shame those, or what is not esteemed, to shame those that are esteemed. This is directly opposed to the way the world bestows honor and fame. And even for us, it's so easy for us to fall into a similar mindset. We may often say, oh, wouldn't it be great if God saved this celebrity, this athlete, this influencer? Imagine what they could do for the kingdom with their platform. Well, yes, we should pray for the salvation of all and hope for the salvation of all, but let us be careful as we think for a second that we can choose better than God. Man, if only God would save Tom Brady. What if instead God saved your alcoholic uncle, your druggy coworker, or one of the many homeless people here in Bozeman? Can God not use them for his kingdom? If we think we can choose better than God, then we don't understand the gospel and we don't trust in God's sovereign purpose. For God chooses the unexpected so that no one can boast in anything but the Lord. So that we cannot boast in anything we've done or in who we were before we were saved. And for this reason, God chose these four fishermen. Just put yourself in their shoes. They're having an ordinary work day. They're running their business as usual. And this man comes to them and says, follow me. Jesus doesn't, he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't give them a big pitch, no elevator pitch. He comes to them and says, follow me. Now it's worth noting that these men already knew who Jesus was, because in John's gospel account, he records that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he came to Peter, his brother, to tell him that he had found the Messiah. But the point is clear. Jesus called these men to leave their jobs, leave their career, leave even their families, leave everything, and follow him. And it's no happenstance that Mark, in his gospel account, follows up Jesus' announcement of the kingdom and the gospel coming. He follows it up. It's no happenstance that he follows it up with Jesus calling fishermen to follow him. Why do I say that? Have you ever wondered why fish and the sea are very prominent and significant in the gospel accounts? Let me explain why by beginning with the distinction between the sea and dry land in Scripture. Okay, throughout the Old Testament, beginning with creation, one way theologians have described creation is by using the picture of a three-story house. The three stories being the sky, dry ground or earth, and sea. On the first day of creation, God creates the day and night. On the fourth day, He fills the day and night with stars, moon, and sun. The second day, he separates the sea from the sky. And on the fifth day, he fills the ocean, the sea, with sea creatures. And then the third day, God separated the waters to bring about the dry land. And on the sixth day, God fills the dry land with animals and mankind. And after building this three-story house, God rests on the seventh day. And we see this motif presented throughout Scripture. During the plagues of Exodus upon Egypt, we see a similar three-story house, but instead of creation, we see decreation. God uncreates Egypt in order to judge them. There are 10 plagues. The first 9 can be broken up into 3 sets of 3, with the 10th one being the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And the first plague is turning water to blood. See, the second pertains to the land, with frogs filling the land. And the third plague pertains to the sky, with gnats all throughout the land. In the sky, gnats. And this cycle continues throughout the next 6 plagues. And so just as God created the world a certain way, so he is decreating, uncreating this pagan nation. He shakes the three-story house of Egypt with land, water, and sky until the house falls down. Now, sometimes in Scripture, God only specifically deals with one story of this three-story house. The sun, moon, and stars are often used to depict the rulers of nations, just like the sun, moon, and stars govern the day and the night. Isaiah in Isaiah 13 talks about the sun, moon, and stars falling from the sky in reference to the day of the Lord when God would judge the nation of Babylon. To continue this survey, we often see that Israel is depicted as or with the dry land. When Isaiah prophesies Israel's deliverance from exile in Isaiah 35, he says that the dry land and wilderness will be glad and rejoice. In Psalm 65, the psalmist rejoices for God's people because God calms the roaring seas and waves of the nations so that God's people can dwell in safety on dry land. And lastly, the fish, sea creatures, and the sea are often used to symbolize the Gentile world. The rulers of wicked nations are also often described as sea creatures. Isaiah 17:12 says that the thundering of the Gentiles was like the roaring of the sea. Jeremiah 51:34-35 describes Nebuchadnezzar as a sea monster that swallows up God's people. And what did God do but pluck that sea monster out of the sea and humble him? Jonah, he was sent to the Gentile nation of Nineveh, and instead he fled to the sea, away from the land. And then he is swallowed by a fish. This was to show that Jonah did not believe the promises of God, and therefore isn't any better than the Gentile pagans. But after he repents, he is thrown from the fish in the sea onto dry ground. Also, God drowned the Egyptians in the sea after parting it so that God's people can walk through on dry ground. Baptism. Baptism is done by the mode of immersing the sinner into water and bringing him out, with the water symbolizing death and the sinner rising from death to life. And significantly, the animals that God desired for sacrifice were never sea creatures. The animals that were placed on the altar as a sacrifice were meant to be a pleasing aroma to God to satisfy his wrath. Oxen, rams, goats, and doves, they were on the menu, but fish were never on the menu. But Jesus came. And what did he eat often? What did he deal with often? God in flesh, he ate fish. Why do you think that is? When we see Jesus eat fish and call fishermen, indicators should be going off in our heads. Something is changing. Something has shifted. Yes, a culinary shift for sure, but a covenantal shift as well. God is moving from the land to the sea. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing is being extended to the Gentile world. God is going fishing. And God is choosing 12 new patriarchs who will not conquer the Gentile nations with swords like Israel did, but by fishing for men with the net of the gospel. And this begins with these four men, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Also significant is that Mark often makes reference to the works that Jesus does by the sea. When Jesus calls Levi from his money table, Mark makes the point that it occurred by the seashore. And when Jesus selects the 12 disciples in Mark 3, Jesus takes them from the sea onto the mountain. So it's not just a coincidence that Jesus chooses to call these fishermen and to commission them to go fish for men, fish for Gentiles. And sticking with my point, fish for the unexpected, those the Jews considered unclean. The gospel is for them. Jesus is calling these men so that they will go call the world, those in darkness, those in the depths of the sea, so that they would go out into the sea and start rescuing souls from the kingdom of darkness. This is a new creation. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters at creation, the Spirit hovered over Jesus, and now Jesus is calling others from the water to follow him into this new creation and to get to work. And concerning the men Jesus called to begin his work, John Calvin is helpful when he says this. Christ selected rough mechanics, persons not only destitute of learning, but inferior in capacity, that he might train, or rather renew them by the power of his Spirit, so as to excel all the wise men of the world. Christ selected these rough, uneducated men in order to train them and empower them with his Spirit to raise them up above all the wise men of the world, to raise them up to bring to shame even the Roman Empire, to bring to shame the rulers of Israel. Why would Jesus go to these middle-class fishermen? Why would he call them to be his recruits for his global mission? Because that is how God works. He chooses the lowly, the lost, the weak, those whom others do not esteem. He chooses those who are insignificant, who are not worthy, and he baptizes them with his Spirit and uses them for mighty things, for glorious things. And this is the call for us. Be careful judging the outside of a person. Be careful when you are tempted to assess who to move towards with the gospel. Because God is in the business of choosing those who you would never expect him to choose. He calls those whom you think could never be used for the furthering of his kingdom. And he does it in this way so that he will receive the most glory. Because no matter who he chooses, no matter who he calls, who he uses, he will always receive the glory. For God has the power, is the one who has the power to call the worst of sinners, call the least of us to extend his kingdom. And for you, church, when you are given that opportunity to share the gospel with an unbeliever, remember that God once called you when you were in a similar state, when you were unworthy and undeserving, when you were in the depths of the ocean, depths of your sin. God chose you, called you, and he can also call this person, this unbeliever, that needs the gospel to himself as well. Consider those who you may have known growing up, who you would never expected to come to faith in Christ, and yet they did. Be careful not to question the God who is sovereign over the souls of all men. And so as we follow Jesus, let us remember that he calls the unexpected. Now to my second point. Jesus' call is effective. When Jesus calls someone to follow him, he has a perfect record. People follow. As we read in verses 18 and 20, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with his hired servants and followed him. After Jesus came to these men in the middle of their workday, after he called them to follow him, what was their response? They immediately left their nets and followed. They didn't even think twice. They didn't contemplate or calculate the cost. They left their jobs, their careers, and followed him. And notice the immediacy, the immediate effect of his call. Immediately, they left their nets and followed. They dropped everything. Imagine Jesus coming to you in the middle of your job. You're on a construction site, and this man who says he is the Messiah comes to you and says, "Follow me." Or you're bagging groceries, unloading boxes, preparing a meal at a restaurant, teaching a class, whatever it may be, and you are told to drop everything and follow him. James and John, even, while they were on their boats with their father running the family business, Jesus calls to them from the shore, and they immediately leave their father, leave their family business, and follow after him. Because when Jesus calls, people follow. As I said before, he isn't walking around just hoping that someone hears his call, someone accepts his invitation. No, he goes directly to these men, and with the words that spoke creation into being, with the words that uphold the universe, he calls them to come and follow, and they did. This isn't a sissy Jesus just trying to convince people, just trying to find followers. No, this is the authoritative Son of God who by his power made and sustains the universe. This is God in flesh, commanding the hearts of men to turn to him. And notice that Jesus, he is the one that initiates. He is the one that goes to them. He comes to them. He initiates the call. He acts first. And God has always, always worked this way. Because man left to himself does not seek after God. Man doesn't even want God. He hates God. He has no want or desire in him to follow. And left to ourselves, if we had the choice of turning from God or remaining in the dunghill of our sin, we will remain where we are 10 times out of 10. This is why we read in places like Romans 9 that the sovereign choice of God does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Or Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And those whom he predestined are and the one who predestined us is the one who also works all things according to the counsel of his will, as we also read in Ephesians 1. God is the one who initiates. And this includes who and how and when he calls and recruits people into his kingdom for his work. You, when you were not a Christian, you were not seeking after God. You were not looking for him, but he broke through and he removed your hard heart and gave you a new one. And he put his spirit within you and then he used you and called you for his own purpose. And God will do the same for all who come to faith through your faithfulness to the gospel. Your unbelieving friends, family, coworker, if they will taste salvation, it will be because God provided the meal, because he moved towards them. And man, isn't it good that God doesn't call us when we have it all together? He doesn't call us when we finally deal with our sin, when we pick ourselves up from our bootstraps. No, he calls us where we are. He meets us in our sin, in our pride, in our arrogance. He calls us when there's nothing worth calling, at our worst. He calls us when we are broken and in need. He didn't choose you because you were worth something. Oh, it'll be great if I can get this guy on my team. No, he called these fishermen in the middle of their normal life. They didn't have any political authority, any social prominence. No, they were four among many ordinary fishermen with ordinary lives. But God called them, and he calls us where we are in our ordinary lives. Just look at the patriarchs in Scripture. I like to use the example of Abraham. Where was he when God called him? Better question, who was he? He was a pagan, living in a pagan land as an enemy of God. He had no desire to follow after God, but God, He initiated. He came to Abraham. He called him, gave him a new name, made a covenant with him, and made him the father of an innumerable number of God's people. Noah, Moses, Joshua, David, all men who God called and who then followed. Look at the story of Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings 19. This is a great foreshadow of how Jesus called these four men in our text. In 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21, we read that Elijah the prophet came to Elisha while he was plowing in a field, in the middle of his workday, and he called him to follow. Elisha stopped the plowing, and different from our text, asked to go home to kiss his father and mother goodbye, slaughter an oxen to provide a feast for his family, but then he left and followed after the prophet Elijah. And like Elijah before him, Jesus sought after his disciples and called them to leave their old life behind to follow him to something greater. Follow him to something greater than where they were. Not by worldly standards, but by God's standard. And that actually moves me into my third and final point. And Jesus, when he calls us, Jesus calls us to something greater. Let me read verse 17 again. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." When Elijah called Elisha, it did not end there. Elisha would continue to faithfully serve Elijah. He would eventually ask God to give him a double portion of the Spirit that was given to Elijah. And Elisha would then see his master taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven, with the fire from heaven signifying the confirmation of the Spirit being given to Elisha. And then he would continue to go on to do greater works than Elijah himself did. Now, does any of that sound familiar? Jesus' disciples, including these four fishermen, will also see their master ascend up into heaven. They too will receive the confirmation of the Spirit by fire from heaven. And they too will go on to do greater works than their master did. Greater miracles. When God picks us up, whether from the depths of our sin, whether from the luxury of life, whether from the mundaneness of an ordinary life, no matter where it is, when God picks us up and calls us, He does not leave us where we are, but gives us His Spirit and leads us to greater things. To kingdom things, to kingdom work. And what does that work entail? Well, these four fishermen, they would give up their entire lives to follow after Jesus. Peter, though a coward at times, would one day stand before all of Jerusalem and proclaim the resurrection and gospel of Jesus Christ. He would live life in service to his King. And as history tells us, though we're not certain of it, but Peter was likely killed by being hanged on a cross. He was likely crucified. But when he was to be crucified, it is said that he told the authorities that he wished to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die like his Lord. Andrew, Peter's brother, was also crucified after preaching the gospel in Asia Minor. James was likely stoned. And John is the same John who wrote a portion of the New Testament and likely died of natural causes, but lived his latter life exiled on an island. And jump to Paul. He lived a very lavish and self-righteous lifestyle. He would be called by the resurrected Jesus. He would be called to leave his life behind and go proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He would be beaten and stoned many times. He was often sick and in pain. He endured shipwrecks and imprisonment. And he would eventually be beheaded at the hands of Emperor Nero. But what about us? What about you? God will likely not call you to live such a life. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the apostles endured such suffering for the sake of the church so that they would not have to. So God will likely not call you to such a life of suffering, though we will suffer, though we will face trials and persecution. But He has called us somewhere with where we are now, right? How can you, Christian, where you are now, how can you be a fisherman of men? How can you follow Jesus? He has called you, yes, but where and to what? Well, my call to you is, what I want you to consider is that God calls us where we are, and he calls us to something greater, and he calls us to follow him where we are, where he has called us. Whether you're a wife or a mother, how are you to follow Jesus where you are? God has called you to tend the garden of your home, to raise children, to raise sons and daughters, to raise immortal souls whom God himself has blessed you with and whom God himself will call to himself if he wills. You have been tasked to teach them about God's word, teach them to obey it and cherish it. You've been tasked to teach them about Jesus and his great salvation, and you have been tasked to raise them in the teaching and discipline of the Lord, to know the one true God and to fear him. That's what it looks like for you to obey God, to follow Christ and obey God. You have been called to obey also and follow after the leadership of your husband, to not be a nagging wife, but a submissive one who is adorned with glory. You're called to keep and maintain a home that is to be a blessing to those that pass by, to friends and neighbors. That is kingdom work. Yes, share the gospel when the opportunity comes, but don't forget the evangelism that begins in your home. And one of the most glorious ways that you can display the gospel of Christ is to be a faithful mother, wife, and homemaker, and raise your children to love Jesus. Husbands and fathers, yes, you probably have more opportunities than your wife does to share the gospel with unbelievers. And by the way, husbands, commend your wife for the work that she does. Honor her for all the work that she has done, and let her works bring her praise, as the proverb says. Praise her for her character and conduct and the work she does to raise your children and make a home. But husbands, you also have a glorious job to do. As you leave the home to provide for your family, you are providing for your wife so that she can do her job and so that your home can display the gospel in glorious ways. And you are tasked with the job of laying down your life for your wife and family, to lay your life down every day, to spend yourself for your family, to come home tired, but then give a little more. And to not be a grouch to your family, but be a man who lays himself down like Christ did for his bride. And when you are home, husbands and fathers, teach your children and wash your wife with the word of God. Lead your family in regular worship. Lead them in prayer and prepare your family throughout the week to come here on Sunday to worship with God's people in the presence of God. And while you are away from your family, continue to live for the glory of God and the furthering of Christ's kingdom. Be a faithful witness of Christ. Share the gospel every chance you have. Go fishing for men. And when you come home and your wife wants to hear about your day and how it went, tell her. Tell her what fish you did or did not catch. Tell her everything, because she wants to know. She wants to know what you guys did that day, who the two of you witnessed to, what kingdom work the two of you did, what work was done so that your family was provided for. She is on mission with you. She is at home building a home for you to come back to and your children to grow up in. Share with her so that she knows what she is working for also. And wives, help your husbands when they do come home. The last thing he needs is to come home to a wife who nags about everything. Save your frustrations and trials from the day for the end of the day after the kids are in bed and he is ready to listen to you. And husbands and wives, this is how you follow Christ where you are. This is how you continue his mission in this world. And for you who are single or still at home, the call is the same. Be faithful where God has you. And remember that you have even more opportunities to publicly proclaim the gospel. Take those opportunities and don't let them pass away. And watch how you use your time. When I was a single guy, I can't even imagine how much time I wasted on meaningless and worthless things. Redeem the time that you have, as we prayed earlier. Learn self-discipline. Learning to discipline yourself in how you use your time and how often you're in the Word and prayer will determine the trajectory of your life. Be often in Scripture. And also give the gifts God has given you to serve and build up your church. Find ways to serve and be present here on Sunday. And for you who are single, do you want a family? Do you want a wife or a husband? Begin working for that now. Working towards being a man that can lead a woman. Working towards being a woman that a man is ready to lead. Work towards it now and God will bless it. And children, obey your parents and follow their leadership as you follow Christ and as they do as well. And as Christians, let us often go fishing for men. Evangelism, sharing the gospel, is hard work, but it is joyful work. Just consider the thrill of catching a fish, a literal fish this time. If you've ever been fishing, you spend all day, all morning with a rod in the lake, just waiting to catch something. And maybe you get a bite, but it gets away. But when you finally catch one and you reel it in, you realize that the work was worth it. But then you also realize that there's more work to do. The work doesn't stop there. You have to gut it and clean it, and then cook it and eat it. There's still work to do even after you catch one. Same with fishing for men. You may be sharing the gospel with some friends or coworkers. You may have been doing it for days, maybe years, and no one is biting. No one is responding. A few may bite and want to know more, but it doesn't last. They get away. But by God's grace, one of them finally responds, and they turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. What a joy that is. And like with fish, it doesn't stop there. They need more work. They need discipleship. They need to clean out and gut out the remaining sin in their lives. And you are to come alongside them through that process as you teach them and disciple them to love Jesus and hate their sin. Fishing is hard, but it is joyful. So be diligent. Consider where you need to throw your net out, where you need to throw the net of the gospel and hope that God will provide fish for you to catch, souls that God will save. And I can't stress this enough. This starts with those of you who have children. It starts with them. The world is fishing for them as well. Or to better put it, the world wants to keep them in the dark depths of the ocean. Keep them in their sin. Parents, be diligent to rescue them, to fish for them, to keep them safe in a home that fears God. And don't let the world take them. This is how we follow Jesus as the disciples did. We must be faithful where God has called us. Where he has called us to, because he has called us to something greater. Called us out of the raging sea, out of darkness, to come and follow him. And now to conclude. God called these four men to fish for men and to die for the sake of the gospel. And God may call you to suffer, like they did in some ways. But he has primarily called you where you are today as a husband, father, wife, mother, son, daughter, a member of a local church in Bozeman, Montana. God has called you from your sin, from the depths, from the deep depths of your sin, the waters of your lost soul. And he has called you to something glorious, something great, called you to a kingdom that will last forever. Called you on a mission that ends in victory. Called you to take part in the glorious plan to fill the earth with the kingdom of God, just as the waters cover the sea. God in flesh came to call men to lay down their lives for the sake of his kingdom, and they followed. They followed him to the grave, and we must do the same. Because what else is there? Live for the king until your last breath. Because God is in the business of recreating the world. He's bringing about a new creation, a new humanity made in the image of his son. And it starts with you where he has called you. And so as he calls you to follow him, as he restores all things for the triumph and glory of the kingdom of King Jesus, get to work and go fishing, church. Let's pray. God in heaven, you're grateful for your word. We ask that you may implant your word deep into our hearts and our minds. as we go out into the week, as we go to the seashore, as we go fishing for men, we ask that you may go with us and that your Spirit may empower us to do so. Help us to trust in and rejoice in the gospel and the hope that we have. May that hope overflow wherever you've called us. Overflow into the workplace. Overflow into the home. So that you may receive the utmost glory and honor as you call lowly people like us. God, may we taste and see your gospel is more glorious every day. May we delight in knowing Jesus more. Give us that joy. Give us that delight. Lord, we praise you for the work you've done to redeem us, to call us to yourself, to call us to something great and glorious for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.